For those of you who were not here last week, I wanted to introduce our guest speaker today. As Steve mentioned earlier, Tuck Bartholomew is joining us again, visiting from City Church in Philadelphia, and we're delighted to have him back this week. Now let's listen for the word of the Lord. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He would have gladly filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? And here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on, and he replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to rejoice and celebrate, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Thanks. It's really great to be back this Sunday, and I'm reminded just from last Sunday and this Sunday, what a delight it is really to worship with Central. Seth, you and Amber in the choir, you do a phenomenal job in leading us in celebrating the greatness of this gospel. So I'm delighted to have a little treat of being in New York today and being a part of the worship service. I think last year when I was here, I mentioned that my daughter actually beat me to the pulpit here. When she graduated from Geneva as an eighth grader, back maybe 6 years ago now, I guess it was. So it's always fun to be here. Let me, join me in prayer if you would. Our Father, we thank you for the way you've led us in worship this morning in remembering that you are a father who loves his children. And already, even as we sing songs like that and we pray prayers like that and we read and listen in on this story yet again, we pray, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you would teach us and that you would help us this morning with freshness to remember your love for us. Meet us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the parables of Jesus this summer. And I mentioned last week that last summer, one of the things that my wife and I did is we met up with a spiritual director. And one of the things that spiritual directors do is they sort of listen to your life. They listen in on your story and you're telling them, well, this is what it's been like over the last, 23 years of marriage and three children and they're growing up and planting a church. And you just go on and on and on about the different episodes of your life. And he listens in, and what you're hoping he'll do is that he or she really will listen in such a way that they'll hear things that you overlook, overlook about yourself, that they'll be able to probe you in certain ways to get beneath your skin in a sense, right? I mentioned that we called this Puritan waterboarding. A lot of fun. The parables are like that. So that every time we begin to read them, it's an occasion where Jesus puts a story in front of persons then, in his moment, in his era, and he puts the story before the church today. Every time we read these stories, so that you and I will maybe begin to see things inside of ourselves that we're not aware of. Ways that we resist God, ways that we push him away, that will begin also in a more hopeful way even, that will begin to recognize the greatness of God as someone who's for us. And that's really what Jesus is doing as he tells this very famous story of the prodigal son. I'm reminded of something that Flannery O'Connor said. You're gathering by now that I like Flannery O'Connor. I'm reminded of something that she said of her writing. She says, all my stories are about the action of grace on a character who is not willing to support it. Who is not willing to support it. And as we begin to look at this parable of the prodigal son, think about that statement in connection with the story of Jesus. We look at this, and at the very front end of the story, obviously the younger son's not willing to support the grace of God. But the parable itself is directed most directly to the older brother, who looks as though he's someone who is in fact supporting the story of God, but who in fact is not, and he needs desperately to see it. So this is one of the more famous parables of Jesus. You've perhaps read it a lot. And one of the dangers of a famous parable or a well-read passage of scripture is we just get used to it. And we let it, oh, there we go again. Yes, there he is. The fatted calf, yes. The ring on the finger, and we just sort of rehearse the pieces of it, but we don't let it do its work of getting beneath our skin so that we are the persons who are now with freshness responding to a larger view of God than we had before. So three things I'd like for us to think about in connection with this parable. First, let's think about the story itself, the narrative. And then secondly, let's think about the conflict that Jesus is addressing then, but also now. And then finally, let's think about the grace of God as it acts on our lives. So first, the story. The basic turns of the story are relatively simple. We just read them. A wealthy landowner, I'll add a little bit of commentary as we go along. The wealthy landowner has two sons. The younger of the two offensively asks for his inheritance now. Now think about what this means. It means, in some sense, what it would mean in our side of our own culture. If one of your children were to come to you, a son or a daughter, and they said to you, Dad, or they said, Mom, I would like my inheritance now, how would you feel? What are the things that would begin to run through your mind? How would you interpret that request? You would interpret it this way. Your child is essentially telling you that your value to them is in your death. Not your life. You're better off dead to them than alive. And that's essentially what the younger son says to his father. And inside of that particular culture, that was even perhaps more offensive than it would be inside of our own. But it would be offensive inside of our own. Because as a parent, you would immediately sense loss. My son, my daughter, they're dead to me. And you wouldn't be happy about that. But the father gives the son the inheritance, his portion of it. And we're told that the son then goes off and squanders the wealth in wild living. And here's how we should understand that. You know, you could read this, and in our day, you might pick this up and you'd think, oh, he's sowing his wild oats. That's what he's doing. He's just being foolish with money. But we should really read it a little bit more severely. Remember, the story is being told inside of a Jewish context. And so the picture that Jesus is setting before the Pharisees that are listening in on this story is just this. This is an Israelite who has essentially said, not only is my father better off to me dead than alive, but my ethical, my religious heritage means nothing to me. So what are we told? Jesus tells a story in which this son runs as far away ethically and morally as he can from the boundaries of Israel. He leaves, he flees the way God says we ought to be living our lives as human beings. He lives wildly. He squanders his wealth. And it's not just a simple matter of foolishness, but Jesus is painting a picture so that we'll get the picture. This guy is turning his back on everything. And not only that, he does so in a foreign land. In other words, he flees Israel. And the way we know that is because he's now in a region in which pigs are farmed. And he ends up in a moment of poverty himself, in a season of famine in which food is not plentiful in this foreign land. And he is serving the pigs food. And he longs to eat their pods. He becomes a slave. Jesus doesn't present the son in sort of a happy picture of someone just having a little wild moment. This isn't whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? This is a guy turning his back ethically on the God of Israel, fleeing, leaving. I want none of that. Jesus wants us to understand just how severe the situation is. And then we have the action of grace, right? And it begins to unfold in this season of famine. Now think about the father, right? The son has imagined his father in a certain kind of way. You're better off dead to me than alive. In other words, when you're in circumstances of your life and you encounter difficult relationships, we tend to demonize everyone. This kid has demonized his father. And whenever we begin to do that, one of the things that we know for sure is that we're not really having a full picture of who the person is in front of us. We're sort of picking up on something that's irritating us, and we're amplifying it. We're making it everything. In the moment of famine, in the moment of suffering, the kid, the son, begins to remember things about his father that he previously was overlooking. His father hasn't become someone else. But all of a sudden, the son begins to remember things. And maybe it's, in fact, in the contrast that he's experiencing now in his own life. He's in a foreign world. He's in a foreign region. He's in a place of famine. He's in a place of hunger. He's a servant, a slave, serving pigs food. And all of a sudden, he remembers his dad's farm, the estate, the landowner dad. And he recognized there were servants there, too. They weren't experiencing life as he was now experiencing it. And all of a sudden, the picture begins to unfold of his father that is very different. His dad was a gracious man. His dad is a kind man. His dad is a generous man. All of the dimensions of his personality and character that he's previously overlooked. And here's the hinge of the whole story. The son returns. But the focal point isn't his confession, or really it's his attempt at confession, because he doesn't quite make it through the confession, does he? The very point of the story is that you and I, that the listeners then, would be absolutely undone by the shocking love of this father, who knows nothing but sheer delight that his son has returned. Apparently, he's been looking on the horizon for a long time, and there, all of a sudden, is the lost son returning, and his soul wells in delight. He's happy, and he throws a party. There isn't time to sort of check out the story. Is he through sowing his wild oats or not? Is his confession legitimate or not? The father cares about none of that. He cares only about the simple fact that his son, who was lost and dead, is alive and back. And as the party begins to ensue, the older brother, the dutiful son who stuck around and labored so faithfully on this estate, he hears the sound of a party, but he doesn't recall receiving an invitation himself. And he inquires. And when he hears the story, he's enraged. At which point we learn something very, very important about the older son. That though he was close, he was as far away as the younger son and maybe further away. Though he lived near his father, though he didn't flee, he had already fled inside of his own self, his own heart. He was far, far away from his father. And he views his life in relation to his father, not as a son, but as a slave. It's a lovely story, isn't it? But it's so incomplete, right? Because you get to the very end of it, and what you really want, at least what I want, is I want the older son to say, "You're right, Dad." I want him to say, "You're right, Dad." And I want him to go into the party and join the celebration and look at his brother and say, "Brother." That's what I want. But we're left absolutely hanging, and perhaps very intentionally, because as Jesus is telling the story, he's speaking to the religious leaders. And the question is, hanging over their lives, will you wake up to what God is doing in your midst in Jesus Christ? Or will you continue to hold him at bay through your own understanding of the law? The story. What about the conflict? If we'd read the beginning of the chapter, we would have read in verse 1 this. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." In other words, the audience that Jesus has drawn to himself in this moment of storytelling is a mixed audience. It's younger brothers, the sinners, right? And it's older brothers, the dutifully religious leaders of Israel. They're both there. But the story is told not so much to the younger brothers, because they are being received by Jesus and they are receiving Jesus. The story is being told to the dutiful life of the obedient Israelites, who with clenched fist are refusing to let go of their interpretations of the law. This is how God will do it. This is the way God will do it. And so when God shows up in person in their world, they don't know what to do with him. Jesus blows their categories. We see the sin and the avoidance of the younger son so very clearly. He's very honestly says, "I give up on the waves of my father's household. I flee, I run, I don't care. I will act on impulse because that's where my joy will come." We get that. It's on the surface of his life. It's absolutely unavoidable. But the older brother's refusal to celebrate with the return of the brother reveals that he also has no relationship to his father, at least not a gracious relationship. He has no conception of his own identity as a son, but he only sees himself as a slave. And it's as though Jesus' commentary over the leaders of Israel is just that. You don't know God, and you don't know yourselves, though you're cloaked in religion. And though you know the Old Testament scriptures, you don't really get it. It's a brilliant story if you think about it, because Jesus takes something from everyday life that everyone could relate to. A parent's love for their child. And he begins to expose their unbelief and call them to belief as he shows them something new about God. As a young person studying to be a pastor, Tim Keller was one of my professors, and I worked with Tim here in the city for years, and he's been a friend for a long time. But one of the things that I remember listening to him say over and over again and listening to in his sermons over and over again is this simple quote: "A parent is only as happy as their least happy child." Now, you know, I was a young parent, I think, when I first heard that, and I thought, really? A parent is only as happy as their least happy child. Well, I'm moving quite through the teenage years here, and I can confess and tell you this morning that a parent is only as happy as their least happy child. Why? Because as a parent, in our best moments, and we never live into those best moments consistently, we never do, but in our best moments, I know that my identity as father works something like this. As father, I live in a sense beneath my children so that their lives might flourish. Not so that they'll have necessarily worldly success or anything, but that they will learn what it means to be fully human and to live life in the image of God in this world as they're created to live it. That's my job as a parent, as a father. It's to do things. It's to nurture an environment. It's to guide them. It's to parent. It's to discipline. It's to love in all of these complex ways that we relate as parent and child so that they will grow up into persons that flourish. That's what I want for them in my best moments. And so when my child does something that's beautiful, I can delight in that, not because I'm drawing my identity from it, but because, you know, in a worse sort of moment, right? But I can delight in that. Why? Because I see my child being who they're meant to be. And it brings me joy. But when my child suffers, sometimes because of their own fault, because of their younger brother moments, but sometimes because they're encountering the brokenness of our world. In other words, faults are coming toward their lives that they haven't created themselves. I hurt. I weep. I'm anxious for them. Why? Because I long for them to flourish. Everyone listening in on this story had a certain conception of what God demanded of them. But what Jesus does that is absolutely beautiful is he takes the experience of parenthood and he pulls it to the very center in a story in such a way that people would be able to identify with the Father. That they could listen in on this story and see, of course, his eye was panning the horizon. Last year, my son, who is now a senior in high school, one of his friends from middle school years ran away from home, and we found out about this. He hadn't seen this friend in a number of years because he didn't go to school with him any longer, but we found out about it because this kid turned up in the city, and he lives in the suburbs, and he turned up in the city at our door, and he looked a little bedraggled, and nobody was home except me, and I answered the door, and I talked to him briefly, and I was surprised to see him, and then he said, well, I'll follow up and call back and meet up with Tucker and later on, and I thought nothing of it. But when I began to tell the story to Tucker, he got a little concerned, and he found out that this kid had actually run away from home, that he'd had a fight with his parents, with his mom, who was a single mom, and who struggled in their relationship. And Tucker began to call every homeless shelter he could find to find this kid. He wasn't gonna let it go. And he talked to the kid's mother, and the mother said this: when you find him, if you find him, just tell him to call home. Tell him he's not in trouble. Tell him he's not in trouble. And you've heard stories like this, and you've heard the same response, right? Because that's what you say. Why? Because in that moment, the only thing that counts is what? That your son is back. The circumstances are unimportant anymore. That's exactly what you find in the story that Jesus tells. The father won't even let him finish his confession of sin before he's cutting him off and throwing a party. Have you ever thought about that in your own relationship with God? We confess our sins in worship week after week. We do that in a very right way. But have you thought about the God that you're confessing to is the God who would cut you off in the middle of it and say, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. It's absolutely astounding. Our conflict with God is that you and I so easily imagine that we don't need him. That it's possible, as C.S. Lewis said, to discover a happiness that is without God. It doesn't include him. And so what do? The story paints two ways that we avoid God. It gives us a picture of two ways. We are either in moments where we're just saying, I'm going to act on impulse. I'm going to do what I feel. That's what's going to bring me happiness. I feel this. I'm going to do it. That's where joy is. It's in all of these system of experiences. Or we bump up to another extreme where we say, no, I'm going to succeed. And success looks like this for me. Maybe it's a vocational success. Maybe it's relational success. Maybe it's religious and moral success. We count it in so many different ways. But if you look sociologically at the way human beings live, we are constantly bouncing around between the two. Reaching towards success of some type as the means by which we'll have happiness in our lives, or reaching toward impulse, experience, desire, as the way we'll discover happiness. And what Jesus shows us so beautifully here is that really both of those ways, they're flip sides of the same coin of life without God. That we're constantly teeter-tottering between the two. The conflict in our lives, if you listen to it, you can think about your own life. I can think about my life, and I think there are moments when I'm more like a younger son, when I'm just saying, forget it. I'm tired. I've done enough. I'm going to play with my ball of yarn. I want faith, but I want something else too. And so we have these things, these just-in-case ways of relating to God. If he doesn't come through, this is what I'm going to do. But on the other hand, there are moments when all of a sudden I find myself, I go to church, I read the Bible, I tithe, I'm nice to people, I show kindness to my wife, or I do something for my kids, or whatever. You know, just keep going through the list of things that you might do that are right things to do, honestly. But here's what happens in the soul. Subtly, I begin to think that my joy is there because of things I've done. And what Jesus shows us here is that the relationship he offers us is always a relationship of grace and never a relationship that you've earned. So the final thing we want to think about is grace. Our relationship with God is always and always has been a function of grace. It is gift. It is something God gives us. It is not something he owes us. The question that I then have when I think about that and the way I relate to God is simply this. Why do I struggle over and over and over and over again to grasp the depth of the Father's love? Why do I struggle to understand that and to find joy in that? Why do I avoid God? Why do I fear him in all of the wrong ways? Some of you may be familiar with the novels and the writing of Marilyn Robinson. I heard her speak at the Philadelphia Public Library a number of years ago, right after her last novel, Home, was published. The novel's been called a retelling of the prodigal son. She said of that comment that the prodigal story is good enough and doesn't need retelling. Thank you, Marilyn Robinson. But she went on to say this, and this is a loose paraphrase of her comments that evening. The issue in the story of the prodigal is not forgiveness, at least not directly. The father doesn't wait for confession. He embraces the son, and the fact of being the son is all that matters. The prodigal comes home, and here he is. It's very much like when you and I have had a conversation with someone behind their back. Have you ever done that? Of course you have. And in those moments of conversation, you're imagining, usually this is someone you're demonizing at the moment, right? Because you're trying to appear better than them, or you're unhappy with them for some reason. But then that person walks into the room. What do? You shut up. because your demonized vision of who they are won't stand up against the reality of who they are, not usually. They're far more complex than that. Jesus has just told a story about a father. Jesus himself is God in person in our world. And he's trying to enlarge our vision of who God is. He's shown up in the room. And so I'm not at liberty to think about him as I might want to think of him. I need to let him define himself. But I struggle to let him do so. A few years back, I was writing a sermon one Saturday afternoon, I think it was actually. And I don't recall the text, but it was a Saturday and it was Halloween. And my son, who was then in middle school, stumbles into the office in the late afternoon and he looks at me and he says, "Dad, can we talk?" Which is a sure sign that something's wrong. I said, "Sure." He says, "Not in here. Can we please go into the other room?" He wanted my absolute attention. So we walk into the other room and it turns out that all of a sudden he begins into a confession. "Dad, remember how you told me not to do any mischief on Halloween in the neighborhood because we live in Philadelphia?" And I'm thinking, oh no. Well, he had done some mischief. And he had done some mischief and he had been caught by a very angry and overly angry neighbor. And my son was absolutely terrified. Terrified. And my first thoughts in a situation like this run something like this. Okay, now's the opportunity. Drive it home. Here he is. And so I begin to launch into my fatherly spiel. I don't know what to say to you anymore. What more can I say? I told you, and you disregarded my wise words of wisdom. And I begin to go through the wise words of wisdom, and all of a sudden I look at my son, and there he is, tears welling up in his eyes, and he's hearing me say, "I just don't know what to do." And he says, "Would you just hug me?" You know what I did? I hugged him. I hugged him. You see, what do you do in a moment like that? My heart was absolutely melted. And I hugged him, and I went back to working on the sermon. And as I was working on the sermon, I kept thinking, why would I imagine God to be a worse father than me? Here I am in this moment of worseness, I think, trying to lay out, right, drive it home. My son says, "Hug me." My heart melts. Why would I imagine God's heart to be any different from that moment? Why do I think so poorly of God? My heart melts at the return of my son and his plea for forgiveness. God's heart melts at the return of his children. And that's the story that Jesus is telling in this beautiful parable. And Luke leaves us hanging. Will they believe? Will they support this work of grace? Will they return? Will they embrace the God who has embraced them? Will we? Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge that it is difficult to wrap our minds around a God who loves in such a prodigal way. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is our true elder brother and who has loved us at expense of his own life, and who welcomes us into your very presence. So this morning, as we continue in our worship, will you lead us in remembering your great love? And will you help us to see that the resounding note over our lives is not a note in which a father wants to drive a point home, but a father who longs for us to wake up to the greatness of his love for us. So lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.